Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
I can just feel Christmas getting closer by the moment. I'm all fired up for Christmas. Welcome back. Merry Christmas to you. I suppose maybe it's a little early for Merry Christmas, but I do hope that you have a Merry Christmas and that you're having a blessed Advent. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, meaning you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. If you can call from anywhere in the world, you can call from any background with any question you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. We welcome them all. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Father John Trigilio. He's a priest of the Harrisburg Diocese in Pennsylvania, pastor of Our Lady of Good Counsel in Marysville and St. Bernadette in Duncannon. He's the director of pastoral formation at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. He's also the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy and the co-host of Web of Faith on EWTN. He also wrote Catholicism for Dummies, which is I'm his target audience for that. I believe I'm your target audience, Father John. Father John Trigilio.
Nice Christmas present, too.
That's right. It does make a nice Christmas present. Thanks for being with us. That's a lot of stuff, man. It's hard to just read your biography. You're a very busy man.
Well, I think the bishop wants to keep me out of trouble.
And is it working?
No, I don't know.
So as a priest, when you approach a weekend like this where Christmas will immediately follow Sunday, do you do? Like, do you just get extra sleep or you eat right? It seems like you'll be very busy.
Yeah, it's a marathon. And with it being back-to-back this year, I have 8 Masses altogether that I have to do this weekend. And because of Christmas, all the potential help is away. They went home or help in other places, so I'm by myself in terms of priest, but I have a good deacon, John Heil, that's going to help me. Uh-huh. And you just do the Masses, and I told the people last week, I said, I know some of you are complaining that you have to go to 2 Masses this weekend, one for your Sunday, one for Christmas, but I said, 2's better than 8, and that's what I have.
Yeah, right, that's right. You have to go to 2 Masses on the week of Christmas anyways. I mean, unless it falls on a Sunday. So
That's right. When Christmas is on a Sunday, you luck out.
if you're lazy and you just want to stay home, you lucked out. So the big day is Monday. And then now, as a priest,
yes.
Are you thinking mostly when you preach on Christmas Day of your own parishioners, or are you thinking of the many people there who maybe that's the one Mass they're going to go to this year?
Well, the way things turn out in recent times, Christmas Day itself, you get mostly parishioners who've been going, are faithful churchgoers.
Oh, I see.
It's Christmas Eve that you get a lot of the annual or semi-annual people that come only once in a while, because they want to get it over with, and or at midnight Mass, some people have nostalgia and will come. But Christmas Day itself, it's mostly the tried and true, and it's Christmas Eve where you get the bulk of your once in a while Catholics.
And then you yell at them and
no,
you excoriate
at them and say,
really?
It'll be so nice to see you more often.
Yeah, I remember when I was a kid, my pastor used to say each Christmas, we do this every week. But that's right. I mean, it's very important to be welcoming because it's wonderful that people are there. It's wonderful that people come to Mass to celebrate the birth of Christ.
Oh, yeah, that's what we do every Sunday. And, you're more than, I said, there's always room here. It's funny that they'll stand for the whole Mass because it's so packed because it's Christmas. And we say, you know what? you can come every week and get a nice seat.
You'll get a seat right down the front.
If it, right up front.
If it's a typical Catholic church, those front seats are reserved for you.
Mm-hmm.
Again, our number, 888-318-7884. Father John Trigilio, our guest this hour. And we go to, we'll start with this hour, Misty in Bloomfield, Indiana, listening on the TuneIn app. Really, Misty, you are on with Father John Trigilio. Your question.
First of all, thanks for taking my call. First of all, a bit of a background on me. I am a Protestant who is currently considering, as it were, crossing the Tiber, as the kids say these days. And
oh, beautiful.
So, but indeed. My question, though, is actually it relates to the current season. And I actually heard someone on your show, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, who had mentioned that Advent for Catholics is to be considered a penitential time and a time of moral reflection. However, the society today, certainly by and large here in America, tends to be in a very joyful, celebratory kind of mood, you know, parties, Christmas music, all of this. And so I was wondering, are Catholics, I don't know how to put this, but are they required to basically not attend these kinds of joyous events, or even like maybe listen to joyous Christmas music until the actual day? Rather, must they be pretty much in a penitential mood the entire Advent season? Or how does a Catholic balance that if they are, if they can?
Well, I'm glad you asked that because, you know, Advent, like Lent, is considered a penitential time, but not to the same degree. During Lent, we are asked to be much more subdued externally and interiorly. And in the old days, you know, going back to when I was a kid, you weren't even, you know, you were sort of discouraged to go to the movies or things like that during Lent. Advent's a little bit different in that, you know, liturgically at church, we're not to play any Christmas music, any Christmas hymns. We're in expectation of the coming of Jesus. And so, you know, we're not to put up the decorations. I know this year, because Christmas is the day after the fourth Sunday of Advent, the ladies in the parish said, "Father, we're not going to come Christmas Eve and decorate, as I understand." So they decorated this week, and I just said, "Well, whatever you do, don't turn on the Christmas lights on Sunday until it's Christmas Eve, and then we can throw on the lights." In terms of going to Christmas parties, baking cookies, decorating your house, there's nothing that the church is against that, because that's the secular celebration of the season. Spiritually, though, to prepare for Jesus' birthday, we're asked to have some introspection, to go to confession, have some extra time for prayer. I would suggest to people, if you're going to listen to Christmas music during Advent while you're baking the cookies, listen to the secular stuff, the jingle bells and Santa stuff, and save the Christian carols, the hymns, for the actual Christmas season, from, you know, Christmas Day to the baptism of the Lord. And that way you make a nice distinction. You're not punishing yourself, because we're not kooks that want to say, you know, just be party poopers on while the rest of the world is celebrating the season. But we all make a distinction that as Catholic Christians, you know, we want to have, and then like my mother used to do, and I still keep up the tradition, we'll put the tree up, we won't light it till Christmas, and the nativity set might be out, but we don't put baby Jesus there until after midnight. And, you know, add a little of the festivity that way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Misty?
Excellent. Thanks so much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, call anytime.
Thank you, and good luck.
Yes. Many blessings
right,
on your
thank
journey.
You
thanks.
Much.
And Merry Christmas to you. I'm wishing you a Merry Christmas in the next few days. Okay, John, I better take a break, huh? I wasn't looking at the right clock. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father John Trigilio right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an ebook copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations About the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free ebook today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father John Trigilio this hour. And our topic is whatever is on your mind about the Catholic faith, because it's open forum. If you have any question about what we Catholics do or what we Catholics believe, we're happy to take your call, 888-318-7884. And we go now to John in Missouri, watching on Facebook. John, thanks for watching on Facebook. Your question for Father Trigilio. Okay, John, well, we got a little technical problem there. I can hear you're talking, but I can't hear what you're saying, John. Let me let you work that out with Darren. Try to talk directly into the phone. We'll come back to you in just a quick sec. Just hang on and work that out. We'll go to Patty somewhere in California, watching on YouTube. Patty, you're on with Father John Trigilio. Your question, please, Patty.
Oh, wow. Hello. So my question is, about a week ago, I was at this antique store, and they had a relic for sale. And I bought it, and I'm wondering, is that a simony to buy a relic, or is that allowed? Because, I mean, it's a cool relic, I'd say.
And who's a relic of, do you know?
Oh, it says St. Anthony on it. My guess is it's a third-class relic.
Okay. So. The sin of simony takes place when somebody intentionally sells or buys a relic. If you are trying to salvage or save relics so that they have their proper use, there was a Father Mollern, who was somehow related to the Habsburg family, and right after the First World War, and I think after the Franco-Prussian War maybe, he went back to Europe and bought up relics that were on the black market so that he could save them for church use. And outside of Pittsburgh, there's what's called St. Anthony's Chapel. There's 5,000 of these relics in the church that he himself used his family fortune to acquire and to save them from being misused. Catholics were discouraged from telling people to go on eBay and other places to buy them, because then you're sort of promoting the market, so to speak. But, sometimes, like when people have a relic, and the church, right now, is very strict to get a relic of anyone because of the abuses that had taken place. In previous times, they would ask you to buy or pay for the reliquary. That's the container of the relic, but they would not sell the relic itself. And in that way, that paid for the actual construction of the little container, but not the relic. The problem is we don't want people to get confused and think they can buy and sell relics, because that was one of the things that took place prior to the Reformation. You had people who misinterpreted that, and also that was misinterpreted as, buying and selling of indulgences, which, is an oxymoron. Yes, go ahead.
No, I was just agreeing.
Okay, so if you have one, certainly keep it. I would use it with devotion, but I would encourage people to continue to go and support this by going, particularly seeking these relics, because you can obviously get them third-class relics free of charge from many times from the religious communities where some of these saints have come from. But you don't want to, again, make the market such that there's a demand for relics, that people will start either selling relics, which would be a sin on their part, or worse yet, that they have fake relics. And that's something that, that's why in church there has to be authentication, there has to be paperwork verifying that this is a true and authentic relic, whether it's first, second, or third class. So I don't think you're guilty. You're certainly not guilty of the sin of simony here, but I would be very careful not to do it again.
Okay, Patty?
Yeah. Okay, that sounds good.
Thank you very much for that call. And we wish you a very Merry Christmas as well. John in Missouri on Facebook. We had a little trouble before, but are you there now, John?
Can you hear me?
We can hear you just great, John. Your question for Father Trigilio.
All right. I'm trying to find information on saints with disabilities and black saints or African saints.
Okay. Certainly I know there are a lot of African saints, many, many more than people realize. There was just recently a Sudanese saint, St. Josephine Bakita. We have the martyrs from Uganda. There's St. Augustine himself of Hippo is from Northern Africa. You can go and look online. There's a book that Father Vergente, I wrote, Saints for Dummies, and I don't know if we actually listed a section of African, but I know we have by country different saints. So, you go through the different countries. Africa is a huge continent, obviously, and many, even to this day, Catholic Christians are being persecuted in that continent. But, there are lots of saints, from that continent as well as from Europe and South America and North America and so forth. In terms of saints with disabilities, I don't know if there's any one particular saint that we have for disabilities in general. We have saints like St. Lucy, who's a patron saint of people who have ailments of the eyes, because one of the ways, one means by which she was martyred, they had her eyes gouged out before they martyred her. You have St. Agatha, who was had her breasts cut off before she was completely martyred, and so she's invoked as a patron saint for people who are suffering from breast cancer. So you do have a number of saints with particular either diseases or ailments, of particular, say, organs or, particular ailments of Saint Damien Molokai, the patron saint for people who suffer from leprosy. So there are a number of saints. There's just not one particular one for all you would call a disabled saint, okay? That doesn't mean, because obviously some of them did have some ailments or afflictions.
Father, may I suggest a book to John? We were lucky enough to have a really fine interview on Catholic Answers Focus several months ago with Pia Matthews, a writer in Great Britain, and she wrote a book, because she has a disabled daughter. She wrote a book called God's Wildflowers, Saints with Disabilities, and you can order that on the internet. I think it's only published in Great Britain, but you can get it shipped to the U.S. for a reasonable price. So, John, you might want to look at God's Wildflowers, Saints with Disabilities. I'm sorry that I interrupted you, Father, but I just wanted to...
I'm glad you mentioned, because I wasn't aware of that book. And, I'm glad that they have something like that, because up until now, you just knew of certain particular saints, but to have this category of saints who are patron saints of those with disabilities. My brother had muscular dystrophy for his life. And, you know, it would have been nice if there was a particular saint for that particular ailment. But I'm glad that there's a book that we can refer people to.
John, is that all acceptable to you?
Yes.
Well, thank you. Thanks very much for the opportunity. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's open forum with Father John Trigilio this hour on Catholic Answers Live. We go to Lourdes in Miami, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Lourdes, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, hi. It's more like a short testimony. I'm a pharmacist, and it was 2005. Father Trigilio was saying Mass in EWTN. During this homily, he said that we can't be cooperating. He used the word formally cooperating with evil. And he mentioned the example that we can't, a soldier, an Nazi soldier, can go up to heaven and tell Jesus, oh, I'm sorry, they had me do it. I had to do it. And he wouldn't be justified. And immediately I felt convicted that I couldn't continue dispensing abortifacients.
Mm-hmm.
And because I was cooperating with evil in that way. And half hour later, I called my supervisor and I left the biggest chain after 20 years. And I just wanted, to mention also, besides that priests can really, they don't know who they can reach when they're speaking to us. And also that I told other pharmacists, because in pharmacy school, they basically teach you it inhibits ovulation, like regarding birth controls, for example, but it really more like inhibits implantation, and they don't even know it. My sister didn't know it. And
you're not saying that people would be deceptive about abortion, are you, Lourdes? I can't imagine.
I'm sorry?
Oh, I'm just teasing you that people – I said you're not saying that someone would be deceptive about abortion. That's very true. I mean, lots of these
– it's horrible.
Right. Lourdes, that's a really impressive story. Father, nice work on your homily.
Well, I'm glad to hear that there was of good help, and I appreciate, and I want to congratulate her for her strength of her faith and strength of her convictions to walk out on that job, because a lot of people would not have had that courage. And, you know, God bless her for doing that, because she's absolutely correct. You know, the church makes a distinction between material cooperation in evil and formal cooperation in evil. Formal cooperation is when you agree and consent to doing that which you know to be immoral and sinful. Material is you may internally be against it, but you still provide material means to it. So you could say, I'm personally against abortion, but if you're providing an abortifacient, you're still a material cooperator in evil. And what you need to do is to say, like she did, I will not do that.
Yeah.
And, you know, someone else can dispense that. You know, you have a matter of conscience that they need to respect. And if they don't, you need to get another job. And God bless you for doing that.
Lourdes, thank you very, very much for that call.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you and Merry Christmas.
Bye. You too. Bye-bye. Merry Christmas.
Father, it's worth exploring if we have a moment, and we do have a moment, that you can never formally cooperate with evil. There's never a case where you can...
There's never a case where you can consent to that which you know
right.
is evil, that which actually ontologically is evil.
But
never formal. Material cooperation only when it's considered remote and not proximate.
Right, right. So if you were the guy who delivers milk to that pharmacy, you know that they sell these abortifacients, but your cooperation with that pharmacy is so remote that you're not really participating in the evil.
That's correct. And if you're, you know, you could be the person who plows the parking lot for that pharmacy. That's remote in a very remote way. But when you're the pharmacist dispensing an abortifacient, you know, that's like the doctor or nurse who's performing the abortion, or, you know, if you're the anesthetist at an abortion, you're a material cooperator.
Right.
You may be not formally, but, you know, that's still immoral. But if you work for the hospital itself that performs abortions, it's more remote. But then, you know, you really should be objecting to it and seeing if you can get work at a place that, you know, doesn't do that.
And when you're refusing material cooperation with evil, it is important to give a witness, to give a reason that you're not doing this, isn't it?
Exactly. If you just quit for the, I mean, obviously you're not doing anything, you're doing right in not cooperating, but it's important to express why you're refusing to cooperate and let your employer and others know so that you may hopefully be a good example witness to other people.
Right. And so another example that's often given about material cooperation with evil that is so remote that you really have no obligation to like if you pay taxes and your state does something that you know is evil, you know, your state, I don't know, harms the environment somehow or does something like that. And you know that you're paying taxes to that state. The fact is you're not really cooperating in the evil because you are giving the material, but it's so remote that it doesn't implicate you. Am I correct in that?
Correct. That's right. Because you are the render to Caesar what's Caesar's.
Right. Amen. Father John Trigilio is our guest. Christmas is approaching, but if you have any questions about the Catholic faith, Catholic life, Catholic beliefs, we're here to take those questions for another half hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed the list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Join EWTN Radio for a powerful six-part radio drama on the life of Saint Cecilia.
Your singing was so beautiful that it is a wonder the angels themselves did not fall upon the house believing they were in the heavens. Curious words, though.
They are from a psalm found in ancient Hebrew scriptures.
How do you know anything about Hebrew scriptures?
Because the Hebrew scriptures are precious to a Christian. That is what I am, Valerian, a Christian.
Ode to Saint Cecilia, Sunday morning, 10:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
There it is, that groovy Thursday open forum music. I love that music. I'm so glad Father John Trigilio is here, gets to hear the groovy Thursday music that we play. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is open forum, and we are so happy you're here with us. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884 and ask Father any question you've got about the life, the faith, the teaching, the practice of the Catholic Church. We Catholics have this idea that it's our job to make it intelligible to you if you ask a question. We're supposed to share the reasons why we believe what we believe. And so you give us that opportunity if you call 888-318-7884. Father, you're going to be doing any traveling coming up?
Well, I'm glad you asked because hopefully in February we'll be taking 20 seminarians on a pilgrimage to Rome, Assisi, Orvieto, and Subiaco. And we did that last year with Father Brigenti, and this year we'd like to do it again. We are looking for anybody who would like to help sponsor seminary, because, you know, these guys have no money. they're poor and destitute. So anybody would like to help sponsor fully or partially a seminary, they can email me at opusdei@msn.com, and I'll be happy to help you help them.
And Opus Dei, for those who don't know, it's opusdei@msn.com. Yes. And that's really cool. So how many seminaries did you take last year?
We took about 20. And, you know, it was wonderful because that was the first chance for some of them to ever go to Rome. And it was a very prayerful experience, but also, you know, we're in the motherland, so to speak.
Yeah, right.
And we make sure we get some good pasta in there. And it's wonderful to see the guys, you know, react for the first time when they go into the Vatican or go to, like, when we went to the catacombs or to any of the many, many, many churches and shrines there. And I know that they're excited to, you know, to go there and see this. But then it's exciting for me to watch their reaction to that.
Yes, how wonderful. And so now where are these guys in? Are they major seminarians, minor seminarians, mixed?
Yeah, they're all either pre-theologians or major theologians from Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And they cover a number of dioceses from, you know, whether it's Fargo or we have guys from Arizona. We have guys from, obviously, Harrisburg and Baltimore and Washington and in New Jersey and that. So we cover about 20-some dioceses here at the seminary, about 146 men altogether at the seminary, which is 15 new ones from last year. So things are going well.
Very good. All that praying for vocations. People, keep it up.
Keep it going, yes.
Yeah. And so I know Rome. I know Assisi. I don't know Orvieto or Subiaco. What are those?
Well, Orvieto is a place where they had a Eucharistic miracle, so that's why we're going there. And Subiaco is the place where St. Benedict and St. Scholastica come from, and that's where they're buried.
Oh, okay. So
people are familiar with Monte Cassino.
I was going to say, yeah.
The Americans bombed it, and we rebuilt it. But Subiaco is, you know, the first place.
Do you know anything? I heard that the monks at Monte Cassino are not living in the monastery now. They're outside because there's some kind of earthquakes and things going on. And
yeah, it's been tenuous up there for many years, and so I heard that too myself. And plus, that ride up there is all you have to make sure you didn't eat a full lunch as you're going up that mountain. You might lose some of it on the way up there.
Okay. Well, thanks for sharing that, Father. Okay, let's go to Justin in Spokane, Washington, listening on 106.1 FM. Justin, you are on with Father John Trigilio. Your question, please.
Hi, yes. So my question, in Matthew 23, and this is regard to the liturgy, but in Matthew 23, Jesus warns, specifically calling out the Pharisees, that we should be careful not to strain out a gnat, swallow a camel, and to focus our attention on the weightier things, heavier things of the law. And I've had a series of conversations or overheard them in church where people really like to talk about what the proper form of the liturgy is. Should we hold hands during the Our Father? How should we receive the Eucharist? Where should the tabernacle be? And my question is, at what point does that become a distraction from the truth of the sacraments? And at what point does it almost become wrong? And is the liturgy and it's to blame? Is it the us as believers to blame? I guess, where does the church speak on this as far as drawing us back to communion with each other instead of having this be something that divides us?
Okay, well, I'm glad you asked that question. Pope Benedict, when he was in office, used to make use of a wonderful phrase. Catholicism is a religion of both and, not either or. So we don't have to make a choice between whether we're liturgically correct or we're doctrinally or morally proper. It's both and, not either or. And there's another saying that goes back to antiquity, lex orandi, lex credendi, that the law of prayer and the law of belief are connected. In fact, they affect each other. So that, excuse me, our doctrine on the real presence, that belief that Jesus is in the Blessed Sacrament. That's reaffirmed by liturgically having the tabernacle conspicuously present, showing proper respect and reverence for the Holy Eucharist. And then that, in turn, then, is lex orandi, lex credendi, and then lex vivendi, to live. I need to then put my faith into practice by showing love of God and love of neighbor. So I can't just take one of the three and say, okay, I'm going to be meticulous in how the sacraments are celebrated, but not be concerned with, you know, whether the doctrines are orthodox or not. And likewise, I can't be disconnected from my moral life. In fact, the purpose of the liturgy is to teach us how to live morally and to give us the grace to empower us to do that. So when you listen to many of the opening and closing prayers from the Roman Missal, they are prayers that not just are doctrinal in terms of what we believe, but they're also giving us a moral imperative, how to live, how to act. And sometimes when people get into that mode, as you were talking about, being Pharisaical or hypocrites, there's a tendency that people could do that on either end of the spectrum, one where they can be very scrupulous about liturgical things, but then be not so concerned on doctrine or on moral issues, or vice versa. They have somebody that's very, you know, keen on observing the Ten Commandments, but then overlooking the seven sacraments. When you look at the catechism of the Catholic Church, it's built on four pillars. You've got the creed, you've got the sacraments, you've got the commandments, and you've got the Lord's Prayer. They're all connected. So we don't want to say one's more important than the other, but they're all organically interrelated. And so when people start to attack each other, we remind people, you know, you have to do things, even with fraternal correction, with kindness, with Christian charity. But sometimes we need to point out that that's not the proper way of doing it. Remember, I think, again, Pope Benedict made this clear in one of his books on the liturgy, that in terms of the worship of God, God himself created the sacraments. Just as in the Old Testament, he told Moses exactly how to worship him. This wasn't something that was left up to the Israelites to devise on their own. Likewise, Jesus didn't say to the apostles, come up with a plan, boys. He said, do this in memory of me. So divine worship is given to us by God so that we can worship him exactly the way he wants us to do it. So it's not something that we can tinker with and play with, but we also have to see that it's intricately connected to what we believe and how we live.
Okay.
Great. Perfect. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Justin. Let's see. We'll go now to Brian in Maine, listening on Presence Radio. Brian, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes. Am I coming in okay?
You are. You're very clear.
Okay, great. Question I had was, I recently read the book by Father Timothy Gallagher on discernment of spirits. Mm-hmm. And the question I have is, recently, well, a few years ago, both my parents passed away within a year of each other. And fortunately, I converted back to the church a couple years before that happened. And I was able to spend some time with them and quite a bit of time just before their passing and receive the Eucharist every day and really get that strength to go through that. And I was gardening one day, and my mother's name was Rose, and I used to call her in the spring when I was gardening. And so I felt this calm, and I removed the garden hoses from the walkway because I've been praying for them. And on the walkway were these two perfectly inscribed hearts from the water that had leaked out from the tangled up garden hoses. So I showed it to a couple of priests in our parish, and they just had this huge smile on their face. And, you know, recognizing it as a sign. So I've struggled a little bit on, you know, I was praying for them and missing them, And then I got this sign, and so I just would like to know, it's kind of a technical question where is that the Holy Spirit working, or?
Fair enough. Brian, that's a clear question. Father, how do you make of such physical signs?
Well, certainly we believe that God can speak to us through signs and through dreams. We want to make it clear, though, that, you know, nothing trumps public revelation. So that which is contained in sacred scripture and sacred tradition is paramount. So if we're getting a personal intuition, dream, or whatever that ever contradicts that, then we know that's not of God. But there's nothing to say that we can't get what we call consolations. You know, many times people pray to St. Therese, and then they may see a rose, you know, after making novena. I'm convinced that, you know, people, the souls in purgatory are allowed by God to remind us not to forget them. And I've heard many stories of, you know, priests or nuns who have been passed away, and, you know, maybe people stop praying for them, and all of a sudden, you know, people are thinking about them, or they had a dream about them, or there was a nun that used to work in the laundry, and all of a sudden, you know, not weird things were happening in the laundry, but things that she used to do, how she folded things, the nuns found that again, like, well, only Sister Gertrude used to do that, and who's folding it that way? And they said, oh, maybe we better have a mass said for her, because maybe she's in purgatory, and, you know, we forgot about her. So I do think that God gives us these little consolations. We can't look for them, because for one, we don't deserve them. But when they happen, we should be grateful, and to see this as it's meant to be a minor sign, but it's never going to be the equivalent of what we get in divine revelation.
Okay, Brian, I'm actually going to have to leave it right there. Because we have to take a break, we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Open Forum with Father John Trigilio right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Whatever I have learned, writes Catholic Answers founder Carl Keating, I have learned from the masters of the craft. In his new book, Booked for Life, a bibliographic memoir of an accidental apologist, Carl gives future generations a roadmap of what it takes and what it means to become a Catholic apologist. In the way only Carl can, he recounts numerous real-life situations he has encountered in his long career that illustrate the apologetic lessons he's learned. Then, drawing on a lifetime of experience, Carl reveals the books that helped him learn to defend the Catholic faith. Order your copy of Booked for Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 1:39, Mary set out to the town of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, the child in her womb leaped for joy, and filled with the Holy Spirit, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" No two human beings ever had such a meeting. This meeting of two women is unparalleled in the history of the human race. As exalted as this feminine communication is, it goes unnoticed by most feminists. It requires faith to fully appreciate. To look at these two women so highly endowed by the Holy Spirit is to be grateful for their plight, which touches our own lives so deeply. We are therefore humbled by their generous hearts and their love for God. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Father John Trigilio is our guest. Our topic is whatever's on your mind. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe somebody in your family's got a question and you can't think of quite the way to answer it, we're happy to help with that. And, of course, if you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884 is the number. We now go to Augustine in Arlington, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Augustine, your question for Father Trigilio.
Hi, good evening, Father.
Hello.
Hello. My question is, last week I was over with some family, my brother's wife's family, and one of their siblings mentioned about Catholic. There's a lot of stuff that the Catholic Church hides from us, and I just kind of feel a little, you know, a little awkward. And I was like, well, she's saying something about why is the Catholic Church so strict and things like that. And I was like, well, you don't have to feel like that. And then she said, well, and also there's the gospel that the Catholic Church in Rome don't want us to know, and it's the gospel of Jesus. He wrote it with his hands, and it was on Italy, and then got moved to Brazil, something like that. And so I just kind of was just listening, and I just kind of wanted to, well, I never heard about the gospel of Jesus, so
yeah.
I want to know what, how can I address that, or how can, you know, if it's true or what.
Okay. Father?
Oh, okay. That's one I've never heard of before, but there are other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and others that are not in the Bible. One is either because, you know, they're questionable of authorship, whether they were actually written by, say, the Apostle Thomas or not. And two, he may have written one. The authorship is in dispute, but it's the content. Only those books that are currently in the Bible are considered canonical, that they were accepted by the church, and that means the 46 books that are in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New. If Jesus had written the gospel, there would have been someone referring to it somewhere, because not only would the Christians have made reference to it, but also the non-Christians would have been, I mean, someone would have referenced it. Somebody did write at one point, or allegedly wrote, the sayings of Jesus, but that wasn't a gospel, and it certainly wasn't written by him. We have to remember, too, that in ancient times, even though people could read and write, not everyone, but most people, I mean, obviously we think Jesus would have been literate. Only someone as important as Caesar would have written his own words down. Everybody else spoke verbally, and in the first stage of the Gospels, it was Jesus actually said the things he said and did the things he did. Then after he left, after he ascended into heaven, then the Gospel writers orally repeated what Jesus said and did, and then the third stage is when they actually then put to writing what he said and did. So there was a big period of time there, at least a good 30, 40 years before the first, you know, gospel was written, and Jesus is well gone up to heaven. This is part of the, you know, the chronology of sacred scripture, at least for the New Testament. You know, that Jesus wrote a gospel would have been so dramatic that somebody somewhere along the line would have referenced it and said, you know, this is what, you know, what's written there. But we have to remember that back then, that's not how things took place. There was the oral tradition before the actual writing down of what, and that was because obviously the Holy Spirit inspired them, but also Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were concerned that what happens when they're gone, who's going to make sure that what Jesus actually said and did was authentically transmitted. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, then they put to writing those things which, you know, God inspired them to write. If Jesus would have written and wrote the gospel himself, there would have been no need for Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to write what they did. They would have been redundant. So the fact that they were inspired and that we have the Bible as we have it today sort of mitigates against him doing sort of his own version.
Augustine, how does that all strike you?
Well, good, good. I think that's what I wanted to hear. I think it just basically if it was true or not, and then, I mean, they had to get cross-reference if it was authentic or not. But
yeah,
it makes totally sense about John and Lucas and all of them to make and write down what Jesus did and say. So.
Well, Augustine, thanks. Thanks very much for that call. It does sound a little bit like there's a little bit of Catholic paranoia there in your friend, and I don't say that like in a medical way, but it does seem like people have great suspicion of certain institutions, you know, whether it's the government or the church or whatever, and sometimes that leads to a little unclarity in thinking, I think.
And then you also have that thing with the Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah,
the conspiracy that You know, because there was an alleged gospel of Mary Magdalene, which, you know, we don't believe she actually wrote. And even if she did write one, it's not considered inspired canonical text.
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot. People make a lot of money off this stuff. off of the Catholic Church has got some secret vault somewhere with all.
Albino Opus Dei hitmen.
Right. Which wait. Are you saying that's not real? All right. Okay. Let's go to Yonko in Alabama, listening to EWTN online. Yonko, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi. Yeah. Thank you. I have a question about purgatory. Wasn't sure if there is time in it. The reason I'm asking this is in a book club thing, we were talking about purgatory, and we know that, I guess just to cover these bases, that heaven and hell are states and they're outside of time and space, and that people in purgatory hopefully end up in heaven, or probably will. I'm not exactly sure if I'm saying that correctly. And then but because, like, we pray for souls in purgatory, we weren't sure if there is time, because it is a state that will eventually get to heaven. Mm-hmm. But you also have to, like, take time to remedy your sins and become clean so you can enter heaven.
So your question is about purgatory, Yonko?
Yeah, is there a time in it, or is that the case, or is it outside of space and time, similar to heaven and hell, or is there even a clear understanding of that?
Okay.
Given those
That's a good... I'm glad he asked that, and you know, it's one that comes up occasionally too, because people are always concerned about, you know, in purgatory, as well as heaven and hell. You know, how are we affected by the, you know, space time continuum in that? And you don't even have to be a sci-fi fan like me, who watches Doctor Who, to be interested in that. But it is true that that there is no chronological time as we know it in purgatory, and that's why in the old Recolta, which had prayers that people could say and get indulgence, we changed the verbiage. Instead of saying a 300 days indulgence, we changed it to partial or plenary indulgence, because people misinterpreted that verbiage, thinking that, well, if I did a 300 day indulgence, that grandma's sentence shaved off for 300 days or 300 years from her sentence in purgatory. Purgatory doesn't work that way. It's not hell with a parole. It's not a prison. It's a state of purification. And the days of the indulgence merely meant that if you did a apostolic work of mercy, the equivalent of 300 days of doing that would have been what was being given in the indulgence. But in terms of those who are in purgatory, they absolutely positively are going to heaven. That's a guarantee. Because once you die, your will is frozen, and you either go directly to heaven, you go directly to hell, or you go to purgatory. But if you go to purgatory, you're absolutely positively going to go to heaven after you've been purified. Now, how long people are in purgatory, we have to use that sort of reference, how long, because we have no other way of referencing it. Someone, from our standpoint, could be in purgatory for 100,000 years, or it could be a blink of an eye. But their experience of time is going to be different. Even the angels experience a different element, because only God exists in a perfect eternity. It's always a constant now for him. There is no past, present, or future. It's all one instant for him. He's always is, because he's being itself. Whereas angels, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about them existing in what he termed aeum. We as human beings, because we have body and soul, we have a chronological experience. So we don't really have a proper way of describing how the souls in purgatory go day by day, because their day, you know, there is no day, so to speak. But there is a progression, because that's why we can help them with our prayers. We just can't say that it's like you and I have a day, a week, month, a year, and so forth. But there is a period, okay? Because it's a period of cleansing, and certainly prayers and masses can be of help to them.
Well, and that will have to do it, Father. We have come to our conclusion. Father John Trigilio, may we have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Benedicamus omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I just want to remind folks, if you want to help Father take seminarians to Rome, Assisi, Orvieto, and Subiaco in next spring, just go to Opus Dei at MSN.com, O-P-U-S-D-E-I at MSN.com. Thanks for a great hour, Father.
Thank you, and Bon Natale.
Bon Natale. Thank you very, very much. Merry Christmas to everybody. And thanks, Darren. Thanks, Maggie. Thanks, Andrew. We'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.